The series on the book of Jonah, and 2 weeks ago we started and we were in chapter 1 and we looked at who the God of the Bible is. And Jonah is actually, chapter 1 is actually it's a pluralistic setting, right? The sailors on the boat are praying to different gods, and God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, which there's many different kinds of gods there. So it's a pluralistic environment, but chapter 1 wants to communicate who is the God of the Bible. And what it said is God is personal and present. God is just and gracious, that he is powerful by himself, and yet he wants to work with us, and that he's passionate, and that he's worthy of our praise. And then we looked again last week at chapter 1 to say, what is this Jonah character who's fleeing from God, what is fleeing all about? What does it look like for, what is Jonah doing when he's fleeing, and how might we be doing the same thing? So we looked at fleeing last week. In some ways, Jonah chapter 1 gives us a great definition, easy definitions of two key spiritual issues. It says, what is sin? Sin is when we flee from God. It's that simple. We, just like Jonah, like God says, go to Nineveh. And Jonah goes geographically the other way, volitionally the other way, emotionally the other way. It's like he flees from God. So what is sin? It's fleeing from God. What is grace? It's God going after. It's God pursuing the person who's fleeing. And so it gives us those two helpful just definitions. So now we come to the section of Jonah and the big fish, right? This is sort of what Jonah is popularly known for, right? You say Jonah, and you think, oh, the miracle of the whale or the big fish. So we're gonna look at this, but you know what? My intention is actually to keep my comments a little bit shorter and to have more time to discuss this, because when it comes to this issue of miracles, and it comes to the Jonah's prayer, I think we might get farther by actually interacting and knowing where you itching, so that I can scratch there instead of just laying out a whole mess of stuff on miracles and prayer. And so my intention is to have a little more time for discussion together. So be thinking of that as we look at this passage. So Leilani is going to read our passage for us. Let me pray for us that the Lord would be with us. Father, would you let our time looking at this text be helpful and insightful? Would you send your spirit to speak to us, to help us to understand? Would you teach us, I ask in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. You'll notice that this passage is bookended by this miracle, right? Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights is Jewish speak for, it doesn't mean it has to be exactly 3 days and three nights. It's covering 3 days. That's how they speak. But so it starts with that, and it ends with that, with the fish as well. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So what are we to make of this? Is it possible that this even occurred? And so modern-day critics, as they look at this, they think, well, what's the genre of Jonah? And some people say it's a parody, right? Or it's irony, or it's satire. And there are some funny elements that go on in it, right? That in chapter 4 at the end, it's like, I have concern for these 100,000 people and cattle, right? Some people see that as a kind of a God-making jest almost. But if you look at the literary clues, all the literary clues for the most part point that we're to believe that this is real, that this actually happened, that this was something we can say is historical in at least some senses. So is it possible? If I've never done it, but I've heard that if you go up to Boston, you go on a whaling tour. Sometimes the people will say, now, here's a picture of a whale, and look how small the throat of this whale is. There's no way that the Bible could be true because a man could never get down there. And it's true, there are some whales that have a throat so small that an orange would cause them to choke. But it actually doesn't say whale, right? It says big fish. And when the New Testament picks this up, it uses a word that could mean sea monster. And so it's not being precise about what this was. But if it was a whale, there is other species of whales, actually, that have their mouth is big enough to swallow up your kid's bedroom. They're whales that feed off of giant squid, like squid that's bigger than a man is. And so if it is a whale, there are species of whales. There are sea creatures that do exist that physiologically would say are capable of swallowing this. But we might then ask, well, has it ever happened before? Has there been other accounts of someone being swallowed by a great fish? And there are a few stories, and at least one of them has a potential problem. Supposedly they found this guy inside of a whale's stomach, though the widow of the captain of the ship later said, nah, it didn't happen. But there are a few stories that may well have credibility, that it did happen. But one of the very interesting things is that Jesus speaks about Jonah being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, 3 nights. So if you look at the first quote up on the top of your bulletin, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." It's interesting that Jesus uses this example of Jonah, and he reads it historically. He reads it literally, if you will. And so for followers of Jesus, it helps us have a hermeneutic, helps us know how do we supposed to work with the Old Testament. If we say this didn't happen, then we have to maybe ask what Jesus is doing here. But the way that someone really comes and says, you know, this couldn't have happened, is to say, well, this kind of thing never happened, right? If you come to the text and you say, well, miracles never ever happen, then of course you're going to say, well, this didn't happen because we can't put this in a test tube and we can't experiment and we can't make it happen. And so we would call radical naturalism. Right, so 2 weeks ago we talked about different views of God. Right there, we talked about the view of pantheism. Right, that there isn't a person. There's not a personal God. There's just God in everything. The whole world kind of contains God. The whole world is God. That's one view of God. It's not the biblical view. And then we said there's another view called deism. Right, where God came and created everything, but then he left to go do some other stuff, and he doesn't work in the world today. He just left it to us to work with. That's called deism. One other ism we have to think about is naturalism. So radical naturalism says that the only thing we have in this world is whatever we can see and touch and sense and prove through a scientific method. That there's nothing outside of us that comes in that impacts this world, but only what's in the world. So one of the problems that's a potential worldview, but one of the problems with pure naturalism is that there's not necessarily any reason why our brains have evolved for reason to tell us what is actually corresponds to reality. If you look at the second quote from Lewis, "If minds are wholly dependent on brains and brains on biochemistry, and biochemistry in the long run on the meaningless flux of atoms, I can't understand how the thought of those minds should have any more significance than the source of the wind in the trees." I realize this is getting a little bit heavy, but if you think it like this, pure naturalism says, and natural selection says that the way that we got to this place is that the strong eat the weak, right? And so it's the strong are those that can fight and flee and find food and reproduce, but reason isn't one of those things, right? So it might be that some guy in the natural selection world, some guy might have thought, oh man, I can see I can start to calculate how the stars are working and the sun's working, and then all of a sudden a woolly mammal comes in pierces him through. He doesn't survive, right? So reason doesn't help you survive in the natural selection, in naturalism. It's other things that do that. And so, therefore, the quote from Chesterton takes us a little bit further. That peril is that the human intellect is free to destroy itself. It's idle to talk always of the alternative faith and of reason and faith. It's an act of faith to assert that our thoughts have any relation to reality at all. If you're merely a skeptic, you must sooner or later ask yourself the question, why should anything go right, even observations or deductions? Why should not good logic be as misleading as bad logic? They're both movements in the brain of a bewildered ape. So in other words, for naturalism to work, if you want to say there's no such thing as miracles because all we have is what we have here, you have to, by faith, say my reason leads me to the right conclusion, right? That my reasoning about naturalism leads me to the right conclusion. But in a theistic world, you don't have to make that assumption. You don't have to make that bland faith assumption because God has created us and designed us to have this ability to reason, right? So in a theistic world, God upholds reason. In a naturalistic world, there's nothing that upholds that reason actually works. You can take a naturalistic perspective and say this couldn't have happened because miracles don't happen. But there's a lot of other stuff that comes along with that perspective. So I think the text points us to this, that Jonah was swallowed by this great fish. It's sensational, it's outlandish, but there's no reason why it didn't happen. There's no reason why we need to doubt that. But you know, what's really interesting is how unembellished the language is on this, right? It's not the focus, right? There's just two little verses on this, right? The 17 and verse 10. So why does God do this miracle? I think the point is not the miracle. The point is it's the expression of God's strength and grace and personal love for Jonah. It's the miracle is actually it's part of him pursuing Jonah. Right, God sends the storm to regather, to pursue fleeing Jonah. And ultimately, God sends this fish to accomplish this pursuit, to grab hold of Jonah. And so, more than sort of something we should get tripped up on, it's more of an expression of God's willingness to use his power, his authority, to draw Jonah back to himself. Even though Jonah doesn't deserve it. He's fleeing from God, but God wants to go after him. God doesn't use miracles just to say, "See, I can do it," right? He doesn't do miracles like magic just to say, "Wow," to make us impressed with him. He uses miracles to show us his character, to accomplish his purposes. So we've got the big miracle, but I think I'd like to suggest there's another miracle in the text, right? The sensational miracle is Jonah swallowed by the big fish, but I think there's another one that's practical, right? There's to us, Jonah being swallowed by the fish is kind of abstract, right? It doesn't really relate to our day, but there's a miracle here that I think is practical and personal, but perhaps even dangerous. I'd like to suggest that Jonah's prayer in the middle of the passage is a miracle, right? That it's a different type of miracle, but it's, if you imagine, here's this God who controls the weather, right? He sends this storm against the ship to get Jonah, and the mariners are being thrown around by it, and then he commands his fish to go and grab Jonah. So a God of that kind of power, a God of that kind of authority, I'd like to suggest it's actually kind of miraculous that we get to communicate with him, right? That a God with that much power and ability to do whatever he wants still wants communication with us. If you look at verse 2:1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. there's actually Jonah's experiencing personal conversation here. I called out, he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and he heard my voice. And so I think we need to be a little bit shocked by the fact that actually, that even Jonah in the belly of this whale can talk to God, can have this interaction with God who has such power as to accomplish this. But one of the other aspects of the miracle here is that, so Jonah's been fleeing from God, right? We looked last week, he's fleeing geographically, volitionally, emotionally. He's shutting God out completely. Jonah is swallowed, and it gives him this time to kind of realize what he's been doing. And he repents. He changes his mind. He realizes his error. But so prayer is the proper response to fleeing. We might think that if you flee from God, then you should do something to try to earn his favor back, right? Jonah's completely dismissed God. He said, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't like your ideas about Nineveh. I don't like you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Goodbye. So in some systems, we'd think, well, there are some religious systems that say the way that you're saved is you have to have your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And Islam says that. Systems that use karma say that. But that's not at all what happens here. Right? How do we respond when we flee? We don't try to, okay, I'm gonna renovate my life. I'm gonna live differently. I'm gonna earn enough points to outweigh that fleeing that I did. No, the response, the way that we heal our fleeing, we pray. So we come before God and we say, probably in a sense, I can't compensate for what I've done, but I can tell you the truth. I can come into your presence and I can be legit and real, and I can say I want to change. I want to be with you. I don't want to flee. And so that's what Jonah does here. And so I think it puts Christianity in a completely different system to say prayer is how we heal our fleeing, not through any trying to make up for it or excuse it or work out some other system with it. So let's just then look at how is this a helpful prayer? How does this is a private personal prayer? Oftentimes prayer is a communal event, but here it's personal and private. It's given for us to see. But so is this a good prayer? I think it is. First of all, it's very honest, right? There's no covering over of things. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah is very honest about what he's done, about what his situation is. In some ways, actually, he tells the story. Right? I think we could get some pointers from prayer not being so much propositional as a story, right? You cast me into the sea. He says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. In verse 5, the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. I think it's helpful in prayer to actually let your sense of your dire situation come out in a story almost. You know, actually this week I found myself picking up some of these ideas, saying, you know, God, I'm like Jonah. I've like the seaweeds wrapped on my head and feet right now, or that's how I feel. And that was helpful to say, you know, God, I'm at a loss. I need your help. I'm way out of sorts here. I'm not going to present myself as someone who's got it all together right now. I need you to come and to rescue me from my fleeing. So we see honesty here. We see story here. I think in the midst of this prayer, Jonah shows that he comes to some new conclusions. If you look at verse 8, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. I don't think when Jonah splashed into the water, I don't think right when he was airborne off the boat and then into the water sinking down, I don't think he came to that conclusion, right? That pursuing regard for idols forsakes our experience of God's steadfast love and helps us to be people who have steadfast love. I think he worked that out in the prayer. So I think prayer is a place where we oftentimes, good prayer helps us come, we end up coming to good conclusions at the end, right? It's kind of like verbal processing but it's processing with God's Spirit. It's in this conversation that we come to better understandings of who God is and who we are and what life with him is like in the midst of prayer. So prayer not only heals our fleeing, but it matures us. It grows us. It helps pull the blinders back to see God properly and to see the world and us properly. And then also we see Jonah in verse 9 being thankful. Right? Prayer helps us being thankful. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I'll pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Right? In the good prayer, at the end of good prayer, we come out of it with a thankfulness for what we do have. We might go into it with the seaweeds wrapped around my head. I'm gone down to the bottom of the sea. But prayer, good prayer brings us out with a desire to honor God, to sacrifice to him, to give, to thank him for what we do have. And we have eyes to see that with fresh eyes. So part of this passage is abstract. Did Jonah really get swallowed by the big fish? And we'll talk about that. But the other part of it, I think, calls us to think about, what does my prayer life look like? How am I able to implement, to seek God in some of the ways that Jonah seeks God here? With just utter honesty. I'm not trying to pretend that I'm doing well. Not trying to cover up my fleeing by doing good things. But just responding to my fleeing by coming to God's presence and saying, okay, you're right. And here's how bad I'm actually off, God. And telling that story, admitting it to yourself and telling that story to God, and then seeking his steadfast love. Seeking to respond to and ground yourself in his foundation, and finding reasons, finding his forgiveness, and then finding reasons for thanksgiving and sacrifice to him. So there's more we're going to talk about with this passage, but let me pray for us now, and let's talk about it together. Lord, Jonah is a slippery character in a sense. We see ourselves in him, both in fleeing from you and yet, Lord, we see someone that we would like to have such honest communication, answer, and from back and forth with you as he does in the belly of the fish. Lord, I pray that you might encourage us, you might draw our hearts to experience the conversation with you in prayer, to find forgiveness and thanksgiving, Lord, out of being honest with you about who, with where we are. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us now, even as we discuss this further. In Jesus' name, amen.